All right, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Well, I prayed about what to preach tonight. And, I couldn't get away from this. As I walked around the campus this week several times, people have asked me this question in varying forms. Brother Benny, I'm making decisions. I want to do the right thing. I want to keep living for the Lord. But how do I affect that change? How do I make that happen? If you'll permit me tonight, I'm going to counsel you a little bit, and I'll tell you why I'm burdened to do that. At a meeting like this, you're going to make this. By the way, how many, just out of curiosity, how many already have made significant decisions about your spiritual life? Would you raise your hand, please? Just raise it up all over. Wow. Okay. This message is for you. Because when you make a decision at a meeting like this, there's a couple of things that people don't understand. For one, it's a matter of record that to rehabituate a pattern of thinking or living, it requires at least 40 days of effort. That's 6 weeks. So if you make a decision at the altar tonight and you really want that to become a part of the warp and the woof of your life, and you want that to become part of the fiber of your soul, it's going to come, but it's going to come over time. But during those 6 weeks, before the new way of thinking and the new way of acting is as habitual as the old way was, something's going to happen. It's called the death of a vision. How many know that term? The death of a vision. The death of a vision basically is the concept that before you realize or before you experience what you desire, before you realize a vision, it has to go through a process. First, there's the birth of the vision. Then there's the death of the vision. And then there's the rebirth of the vision. And then there's the death of the vision and the rebirth. Success and growth in the Christian life is not one straight line going northeast. It's more like a jagged line. You go for a while, then there might be a setback. And then you go a little further, and then there's another setback. And then you go a little further, and there's another setback. The overall effect is victory. But when the devil can come along and can attack you, that's the death of a vision. So God came to Abraham, and God said, Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation. Birth of the vision. Abraham turns 100. Death of the vision. Then Isaac is born. Rebirth of the vision. And then he takes Isaac to the mountain. Death of the vision. And then the ram is in the thicket. Rebirth of the vision. Poor old Abraham, he was on a up and down course, but all the time his faith was growing. And what I want you to understand is that there has to be a biblical plan to put into effect and a biblical plan to follow if the decisions you're making this week are going to be sustained during those down times when there's a death of the vision, the devil attacks, and he says, you see, all that you did at the prayer advances for naught. It didn't change a thing. And I will promise you that just as the devil attacked you before you came to keep you from coming. By the way, how many did feel Satan's attack to keep you from coming? Raise your hand. Look around here. And I will promise that just as he tried to keep you from coming, now that you're here, when you leave, he's going to try to keep you from succeeding and growing in grace. So how do you overcome that? How do you deal with that? How do you go on from here? Well, in Romans chapter 6, and this is the great chapter in the Bible on how to experience growth and how to experience change. Somebody asked D. Martin Lloyd-Jones one time, when are you going to preach through the book of Romans? And he said, well, when I understand Romans chapter 6. And then he preached through the book of Romans for 13 years once a week. Compiled that in a whole collection of books. It's a great chapter, and the essence of the chapter is found in three words. I want you to see them. Verse 3, Paul says, know ye not that so many of us as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Notice the word know. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Now what this word means is that this is information, these are facts, this is doctrine that you know in your mind to be true. Then he changes the word in verse 11 to reckon. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon is not so much about the mind as about the heart. The truth that is a fact and a reality in the mind has now percolated down to the heart, where it has become a conviction. It's not just a fact, it's a compelling conviction. This is the heart level. Know is the mind level, reckon is the heart level. The heart in the New Testament has two basic meanings. One is that it's the seat of affection or emotion, but the other is that it's the seat of belief. Or we can say emotional belief, or we can say passionate belief, or we can say a conviction that moves you. What does the Bible say? That we know in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead. And you believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. That's believing in the heart. So now the fact of the mind has gone down and gripped your heart. Then he changes the word in verse 13 to yield. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Now the word yield does not have to do with the mind. It does not have to do with the heart. It has to do with the will. So now that the truth has entered your mind and the truth has gone down into your heart and have become a passionate belief, a conviction, now it has the energy to empower the will and flow out of the life. But if you don't have all of that, if you're missing some of that, then you're going to have a very inconsistent life. Verse 17 is our text. I prayed for a long time when I went into counseling that God would give me a paradigm, a model, something to shape my counseling, and it has shaped my counseling, my preaching, my writing, my teaching, because this is the path to lasting biblical change. Verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed, that's the will. From the heart, that's the heart, that form of doctrine, that's in the mind, which was delivered you. So Paul says to the church at Rome, to the Christians at Rome, you were the slaves of sin. And that's what he means there. You were enslaved to sin, but you changed. And here's how you changed. The truth went into your mind, and it percolated down, and it gripped your heart. And when it gripped your heart, it changed your life. I want to talk to you tonight on the biblical path to lasting change and how to have consistent victory. Father, I pray that you would be with us now and bless the preaching to your word. I pray, God, that in a special way, especially these who have made decisions and who are going to make decisions, would have instruction, would have direction, would have a plan to follow that would ensure that they will continue to walk with God. I ask God that you would oversee this hour now in Christ's name. Amen. Let me say, first of all, you can change. I get so tired of people saying, these naysayers saying, well, you know, I tried and failed and I tried and failed and I tried and failed and I've just given up. I've just come to the conclusion that I'm not going to change. When I was a boy, I went to a fair. I saw my first elephant up close and personal. A behemoth of a monster, a gargantuan beast, but it was tied to a stick in the ground by a clothesline to its hind leg. And I looked at that, and I ain't real smart, but I figured out that big thing could walk off with that stick. He could walk off with the whole circus if he wanted to, but instead he had beat a path around that stick. All the grass was dead. He just kept walking in a path with his trunk down. Well, I found out how an elephant's trained. When it's a calf, it's chained to a tree stump with a logging chain to its hind leg. And it runs to, as fast as it can. It comes to the end of the chain. It falls on its belly. It gets up bawling. It backs up. It tries it again. It gets up bawling. And after about four or five times, its little pea brain registers this thought. If there's resistance on your hind leg, you can't break it. That's exactly the way the devil works with y'all. You tried and failed and tried and failed and tried and failed. And finally, your little spiritual pea brain that's not developed enough with the truth of God's word came to the conclusion, I'm never going to break this. Guy was going through, taking a shortcut through a cemetery one night. It was dark. He fell into an open grave. He jumped and he clawed and he scratched and he screamed, but there was nobody around. And finally, he gave up and he curled up in the corner of the grave, went to sleep. A little bit later, another old boy taking the same shortcut fell in the same grave. Now, he couldn't see the guy curled up in the corner. It was too dark. But he started jumping and scratching and screaming and hollering. And that woke the guy up, who could see him silhouetted against the moon as he jumped up and down. And finally, the guy in the corner looked at the man who's jumping up and down. He said, "Buddy," he said, "you ain't getting out of here." But he did. He was motivated. So the fact is, you can change. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. And I'm here to tell you, folks, you can change. Now, the problem is here, we're not believing the right source. We're not believing the right source. We've got to believe the Word of God. I don't know if you know it or not, but you are changing. You're either changing by default or by design. You say, well, people tell me all the time, psychology works. And I tell them, even a stop clock is right twice a day. I mean, you're bound to have some change, some victory, but that's not what we're after. We're after a total change. Now, can I say this to you? This change is more akin to turning an aircraft carrier around than a unicycle. You think you can come to a meeting like this and make one decision and you think everything's going to change. Now, can God do that? Oh, he can do that. And he has done that. But we're talking about a process of progressive sanctification where you're working to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. This is a lasting change. This is something that takes time. But you can resist that change. I'm glad for those who raised your hand. I hope if others who didn't raise your hand, I hope you're not resisting a change. I'm not suggesting that. But you know, God wants to help us change. God wants to work through us, and God wants to change us. That's what Paul's addressing here. So how do we do it? Well, the first thing I want you to notice here is the source of change. Verse 17 does not say, "My preaching be thanked." It does not say, "My praying be thanked." It does not say, "My resolution be thanked." It does not say, "My counseling be thanked." It says, "God be thanked." And why? Why does it say God be thanked? Because here we have these three parts, the mind and the heart and the will. And you know the Bible says that God changes every one of those. And we need to depend on God to change every one of those instead of depending on ourselves. The fact of the matter, God wants to change your mind. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. "Ye that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds, hath he reconciled." Did you know that you were an enemy of God in your mind? And it's in your mind where that battle takes place. And you remember the story of the maniac of Gadara after Jesus spoke a word. He was sitting and clothed and in his right mind. I want to tell you, men, God can change your thinking. You don't have to be conformed to this world. You can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But if that mind is not renewed, then you've only got a partial change. So God makes sure the heart's changed. Proverbs 21:1. "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." Which means, my friend, that God has his hand on your heart, and God can change it. And so why don't we go to God and appeal to him, because he is the source of change. But he also changes the will. Philippians 2:13, "It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So at every level, whether it be the intellect or the emotion, the conviction, or the will, God is at work. And it's God we have to rely on, and it's God we have to trust in, and it's God we have to believe in, and it's God who does the changing. Now, if y'all will permit me to, if you preachers will permit me to repeat a story, because I love the story, and whether you permit me or not, I'm going to. Just tell it. It was in the newspaper in the Chicago Tribune, an article written by Mike Royko, about a burglar who went into a home in Chicago to rob it. And he got into the foyer of the home. He knew no one was home, but turned on his flashlight in the dark, and just to be sure, he hollered out, "Is anybody home?" I don't know if that's a smart burglar or a dumb burglar, but that's what he did. And down the dark hallway came this voice saying, "Just me and Jesus." And he said it again, "Is anybody home?" And down that hallway came that voice. But there was something about the quality of that voice. So he wanted to investigate. He goes down the hall to a dark room where this voice is coming from, and he says it again, "Is anybody home?" And out of that dark room comes this voice, "Just me and Jesus." He shines the light into the room, into the cage of a parrot. The parrot is saying this. He breathes a sigh of relief, and as he does, the beam of light falls under the cage of the parrot into the face of a snarling Doberman pincher, and the parrot says, "Sick him, Jesus!" Our problem is we are walking around in the darkness. Oh, it's just me and Jesus. Yes, with men this is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. I want to tell you, brethren, there's a God in heaven who can change you. But you gotta let him, and you gotta say, "Sick him, Jesus." I'm not trying to be irreverent, but that's the source of change. That's why Paul said, "God be thanked." It's God that did this. But I want you to also notice the means of change. Now look at verse 17. "God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine." That form of doctrine which was delivered you. What Paul is talking about is the Scriptures. Paul is talking about the Bible. I want you to realize something. I have come more and more to believe in the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures. And that, by the way, is the battlefield that we find ourselves in modern Christianity. There was a time when the battle was over the inspiration of the Scriptures, and all of the liberals brought their guns out, and we brought our guns out. When the smoke cleared and the dust settled, we had it resolved. We believed in the inspiration of the Scriptures. Then the battle wasn't over inspiration, but inerrancy. And so the liberals brought their guns out, and we brought our guns out. And when the smoke cleared and the dust settled, we had it settled. We believe not only that the Bible is inspired and every jot and tittle, we believe that it is inerrant. It has no errors in it. But that's not where the battle is today. It's more subtle. The battle today is over the sufficiency of the Scriptures. In other words, is it really enough to effect a change in the human heart? Do we need to add the wisdom of men to really make it effective? Christian psychology says yes. And so with one hand, they reach out and they do an eclectic buffet or smorgasbord of reaching into the 250 systems of psychology and taking out what they think is the best of human wisdom. Whether it be Freudian or Skinnerian or Jungian or Adlerian, it makes no difference. They're going to take the best of wisdom, and with the other hand, they take the Word of God and bring them together. And then they integrate them, they weave them together to create what they think is a syncretic system superior to either the Bible alone or man's wisdom alone. 99%, listen to me, brethren, 99% of Christian psychologists embrace that viewpoint. 99, almost every one of them. That's why I'm a biblical counselor. I want every message, I want every counsel, I want every article to be Bible-based. I want it to be God-glorifying, Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered, and life-changing. And the only way that can happen is the power of the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that sets you free. I believe with all my heart when Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And my friend, when you get the Word of God in you, it will change you. I had a preacher come to me for counseling some time back. He's with the Lord in heaven. Bless his heart, though, he told me I could use this story. He was a preacher of the gospel, but he had had six affairs in a row. Now, I don't want to cast reflection on the pastorate, but he was a pastor. And he had a large church. And he came for counseling because his wife and he were trimming the Christmas tree the day before Christmas, and his deacons came in and broke the news to her and revealed to him that they knew all about it. And so he came for counseling to the Moorhead Manor. And I remember he walked in so professional, so happy, so happy-go-lucky. And my wife, I mean, it was like, "Hello, Brother Benny, bless God, how are you? Good to see you." And I thought, wow, does he have a problem? And my wife got in the back of the bedroom and said, maybe he can counsel us. It's funny, isn't it, how we as pastors can be so professional, you know, and we get to thinking we got to have this certain pastoral mystique. We're sitting in counseling, and I asked him, because I knew his history, I said, how is it that you were able to have a tryst with your women on Saturday night and preach on Sunday morning? And you know, I thought that would stagger him. I thought that would put him on his knees. I thought that would convict him, but no, sir. He had an answer ready. Hardly had I asked the question, and his hand went up like this. Three things, he said. Three things. He said, number one, God was blessing. Now, brethren, you need to be very careful when you confuse success with God's blessing. I shared with someone at the table, I think, today that in all my years of counseling adultery in the ministry, I have never counseled a pastor in adultery who was not locked into the success syndrome. By that, I mean this. And pastors, please take warning here. When you need your affirmation from a crowd, you are susceptible to affirmation from an individual. And sometimes that individual is a woman. So he said, God was blessing. The second thing he said was, on Saturday night, I walked to a door called sin. I open the door, I walk in, I close it behind me, I shut everything out. On Saturday morning, I leave the room called sin. This is his description. I walk across the hallway to a door marked ministry. I open the door and I walk in, and I forget all else, and I fulfill my ministry. But there was a third thing that he said that really got my attention. He said, I read the Bible every day, and I get a blessing. Well, that was my road in. And I said, okay, let's read the Bible. And I asked him to read from James chapter 1. And he started out reading very confidently and very boldly and very loud. He said, and I said, start in verse 19, and he read this. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And when he read that, he paused. I said, keep reading. In verse 24, or verse 23, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. And at that point, men, he dropped his Bible to the floor, put his face in his hands, and he began to sob. His whole body was racked with sobs, and he began to wail the most pitiful sound I ever heard. I've been such a fool! I've been such a fool! And he went on and on like that. You say, Brother Benny, that's pretty good counseling. I didn't say anything. The Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You absent yourself from the Word of God, my friend, and you will grow jaded to conviction, seared in your conscience, dulled in your thinking, and you will see nothing wrong with your life. But you live in the Word of God and let it dwell richly in you, and you cannot help but grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. One of the greatest things I ever did was read through the Bible once a month for a year. It took me 2 hours a day. I had to read 48 pages a day. I resolved to not stop till I'd read at least 12 pages at a sitting. I might read 12 in the morning, 12 at noon, and 24 at night. But every day I read 48 pages. I did that for a year. And I want to tell you something. If you want to know what the washing of the water of the Word is, it will go into every fiber of your soul. It will ferret out every sin clinging to those fibers, and it will wash you clean. That's the washing of the water by the Word. When I was a kid on a farm, I had to go out and clean my mother's flour sifter under the pump. This is how old I am. And we had a pump outside. I had to prime that pump, get it going. Then I'd take that flour sifter with all that flour clinging to it, put it under that stream of water, and I start pumping that water. Now, it wasn't a thimbleful that did it. It wasn't a cup that did it. It was a constant flow of water over those metal fibers that washed away every fragment of flour. It's not 5 minutes in our daily bread, men, that's going to do it. It's not an occasional sermon you listen to on the radio. It's the washing of the water of the Word. And that means volume. I challenged my church one time to do that, to read through the Bible in a month. A month later, a mother came up with her 8-year-old son. And he looked up at me. He said, "Pastor Benny, I did it." I said, "What'd you do?" He said, "I read through the Bible in a month." And his mother shaking her head. An 8-year-old boy read through the Bible in a month. When was the last time you read through your Bible? Now, I'm not saying there's magic in that. I'm not saying that's some kind of a magic potion. But I'm telling you, the Word of God says it will change your life. So Paul used God's Scripture. And also, I want you to look at that verse now. "God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." Now, what he's saying there is that not only is there God's Scripture, it's God's servant. Somebody delivered it. To have a delivery, you need a delivery boy. And notice the phrase, form of doctrine, then the phrase "delivered you." The phrase "form of doctrine" is the presentation of truth. "Delivered you" is the explanation of truth. Now understand something. You can go to the Bible and you can have the Bible, you can have the presentation of truth. I mean, you could go to church and the pastor could turn on someone reading a Bible on a tape recorder. I don't have those anymore. CD player. 8-track, long playing record, but the preacher could turn this on, and for 30 minutes you could have someone reading the Bible and go home. Now, would the Word of God return void? No, but it's not at full power. You know what puts it at full power? The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which believe, it is the power of God. And what is the preaching of the cross? It's combining the presentation of the truth with the explanation of the truth. That's why, my friend, you need to be under the preaching of the gospel every time you get a chance. Don't you miss one of your pastor's sermons. Because just the moment you miss it, that's the one you needed. Because you know what's going to happen? The presentation of truth is going to be coupled with the explanation of truth. And now it's at full power. People went to the movies years ago when Mel Gibson came out with The Passion of the Christ. And they were amazed. They were amazed because they saw the presentation of the truth. Now, it might have been overdone, and if you saw it, you might agree it was overdone. I'll tell you what, it was gratuitous violence from end to end. It was like getting kicked in the stomach with a boot. But it showed what they did to Jesus. The problem with the movie. The weakness of the movie. Because the exit interview, the exit poll question number one that everyone asked was this. Why did he have to suffer like that? You see what they had? They had the presentation of the truth. But they didn't have the explanation of the truth. A disciple at the foot of the cross looked up at Jesus and said, "A poor gentle martyr died here today." But a disciple looking up at Jesus said, "Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins here today." She gave the presentation. He gave the explanation. And that's when the Word of God becomes powerful. So the means of change is God's scripture. The means of change is God's servant. But can I also say this? Look at verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. What Paul is asking is, don't you realize you're a slave to something? You're a slave to sin unto death, or you're a slave to obedience unto righteousness. Then he goes on to say, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. What's the means of change? It is God's scripture. It is God's servant. And my friend, it is God's sheep. And why do I say that? Because the Bible says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. The Bible says, let not your heart be troubled. The Bible says, let all bitterness and wrath be put away from you. At every level, whether it's the mind, the heart, or the will, you have the option of letting. You have a choice. You have control over this. It is not your past. It is not your upbringing. It is not your abuse, abandonment, molestation, neglect, growing up in a divorce home or in a home of alcoholic. I don't care what your past is, my friend. The moment that you came to Jesus Christ, at that moment, God gave you everything you needed to live victoriously. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He gave you a Bible to guide you, a pastor to teach you, the Holy Spirit to empower you, prayer to communicate with you. He gave you everything you needed. So how dare you say, I can't overcome, when God has given you all that? I see people all the time who blame their past. I say, well, you know, you don't understand. I actually had people in counseling say to me, would you tell my mate that I grew up this way, this way, this way, and this way, and I have this disorder and this disorder and this disorder, and that's the way I'm constituted, and would you please tell my mate that they have to learn to live with me? And I have to tell them, no, I can't tell them that, because that's not how you're constituted. You know, I blame my dad for everything. My parents were terribly ignorant. I, on the other hand, was eminently bright. So I took it on myself at age 16 because I did not like being told what to do, to run away from home. And I did run away from home. And I enrolled in Bob Jones Academy, where they tell you everything to do. Little did I know what I was getting into. I did not know this was a Christian school. I thought it was a private school. I went into the dorm the first day, turned on Elvis Presley, full blast singing, return to sender, address unknown, no such number, no such zone. And I left that radio at full blast, and I bebopped down the hall to the head, and I just knew everybody was saying, who is the new cool guy on the hall? But when I came out of the head, the hall was strangely silent. And when I got to the room, there were three grim-faced guys there with arms folded and eyebrows furrowed. They looked like they'd been sucking on a pickle. And they're all standing in a row. I thought they were my roommates. Oh, baby, how are you? Give me some skin, man. Good to see your roommate. It was a dean of men and two assistants. I remember one time, oh, this, I shouldn't tell you all this. The phone rang on the hall. We didn't have phones in the room or cell phones back then. The phone rang, and I picked it up, and I said, Smith, third floor, who in the hall do you want? And a voice on the other end said, who is this? I said, who is this? He said, Dean Liverman. I said, you don't know who this is? He said, no. I said, good, click. Don't tell him I said that. But I ran away from home and because I blame my dad for everything. I remember in my imagination one time going to my dad and saying, you know, this really isn't my fault. I'm the way I am. It's my parents. It's my upbringing. And I went to my dad and I took a microphone in my imagination, because I never do this in real life. I said, Dad, everybody knows that we have hang-ups because of the way we're brought up. Now, how come you were a bad dad to me to give me these hang-ups? And I stuck the microphone in his face. You know what he said? Well, Jimmy, it's the way I was brought up. So I went to Grandpa. I said, Grandpa, how come you were a bad dad to my dad to give him hang-ups, make him a bad dad to me to give me hang-ups? And I put the microphone in his face, and guess what he said? He said, well, Jimmy, it's the way I was brought up. By the way, did it ever occur to you, my friend, if you can blame your parents for your hang-ups, they can blame their parents for the hang-ups that made your hang-ups? And by the way, why don't you credit your parents with the success as much as you blame them for your failure? Where are the teenagers today who'll stand up and say, I want to thank God for my dad because if it weren't for my dad, I wouldn't be this. I wouldn't have been taught that. I wouldn't have this. Instead, all they say is, my dad, he's the fault of all my problems. Now, you know where this is taking us? It's taking us all the way back to the garden. And guess what Adam said? Ain't my fault, it's the woman you gave me. And guess what she said? It ain't my fault, it's the snakes. And he didn't have a leg to stand on. But you know what? There are a lot of people today who are blaming their past. They're blaming their past. And you know why? Because they're not bringing their will into subjection to God. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. I come from the hills. My roots are in the hills of Tennessee and North Carolina. My aunt was a postmaster of the post office at Turtletown, Tennessee for 44 years. If you don't know where Turtletown, Tennessee is, it's 20 miles from Ducktown. Seriously. And my uncle was a moonshiner, and my cousin was a whiskey runner. He had a 200-gallon tank in his hot rod, and he could outrun the revenuers. And by the way, that's where NASCAR got started. Y'all know that. Bunch of good old boys sitting around whittling and chewing, spitting and drinking. They started bragging about their cars. My car's faster than car. No, it ain't. We'll go out in the cornfield, and we'll draw a circle, and we'll run around 100 times, and we'll see who's the fastest. They did it drinking moonshine. Today they're drinking Budweiser. It's the same sport. But that's how it got started, literally. Well, back in the days of Prohibition, there was a Prohibition preacher, and he wanted to make his point. He was preaching against the evils of alcohol. So we brought a quart of moonshine into the pulpit and put it right there. He bought a quart of water and he put it right there. Then he reached under the desk and he took out an earthworm, held it up so everybody could see it wiggling. He dropped it in the water. It swam around in there. He took it out with great flourish and held it up, still wiggling, drops it into the moonshine. It's dead before it hits the bottom. And he stands back with histrionic flourish and he says, "Now, what does that show you?" And a guy from the back row said, "If you drink enough whiskey, you won't have worms." Shoo! Did you ever give a guy the truth? Did you ever tell a guy the truth and you wonder why it doesn't change him at all? Because a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Now that's the source of change and the means of change, but what's the method of change? Go back to verse 17. "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." Folks, this is a threefold change. This is a three-step process, and this is a three-way balance. Let me explain what I mean. First of all, it's a threefold change. There has to be a change of the intellect. Now, it's not enough that the intellect alone be changed, but it has to start there. I had a friend, actually, who grew up next to my uncle in Maryville, Tennessee. And his daddy was a preacher, and he became a preacher. He went to Bible college and seminary and became an evangelist. And he was out in North Dakota preaching one day. He's preaching on hell, he told me. And in the middle of the sermon, he got convicted that he had never been saved. He said, "Jim, I could hardly wait till the invitation so I'd go forward." And sure enough, after he preached that sermon, he closed his Bible and he left the platform and he came around and he knelt at that altar. And for the first time in his life, he really came to know the Lord. Now, let me ask you a question. Did he have the knowledge? But you see, the fear of God was taught as the precepts of men. That's all it was cold facts. an intellectual attainment, an academic achievement. It was all mental. He had it. He had the knowledge, but his heart wasn't changed. I had a girl come to me after a meeting one time, and she was weeping and sobbing. She was 16 years old, and she was lost, wanted to be saved. I took her in the back, and I began to talk to her. And I went through the plan of salvation very carefully, and she agreed, yes, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve to die and go to hell. I know that Christ died for me. And right through the scripture about salvation, I said, you understand? Yes, understand. And then I said, all right, you understand all that? Do you want to be saved? Oh, yes, I want to be saved. And she was weeping and sobbing. I said, good. I said, well, let's just bow our heads right now and we'll pray. I can't. Now, what do you mean you can't? She said, I have a boyfriend. And if I get saved, I'll lose my boyfriend. Now, was her mind, did she have truth in her mind? Yes. Did she have passion in her heart? Yes. Is she saved today? No. Nor does she have her boyfriend. And she's not saved today because she did not yield at a crucial step, and that was the will. There has to be a threefold change. There has to be a change of the intellect, the emotion, and the will. Now, can I say to you that you can start at any one of these points, but you may not have lasting change? You can come to an old-fashioned altar and weep buckets of tears. You can feel something very passionate, but in 48 hours, you might be back doing the same thing you were doing. You can make a logical, cold, rational decision, and just because it's the right thing to do, you can make the decision, but that doesn't mean it's going to change you. You can make a decision of the will. And by the way, do you know, I have had people over the years come to me as a counselor, and here's what they say, Brother Benny, help me to change how I feel. I want to stop feeling this way. I want to start feeling this way. I've had scores of people come to me, and they say, Brother Benny, help me to change what I do. I want to stop doing this. I want to start doing that. But in all of my years of counseling, I've never had one person come to me and say, Brother Benny, help me change what I believe. Why is that? Everybody thinks they believe rightly. But see, the starting place of lasting change is not your emotions and not your will. The starting place is your thinking. The starting place is your mind. It is possible, as God said in His Word, with your lips you do honor me, with your mouth you do worship me, but you have removed your heart far from me, and the fear you have of me is taught by the precepts of men. Listen, the church is full of busy-handed, empty-hearted, full-headed Christians. I told the preachers the other day, Gene Edwards says, never in the history of the world have we had more PhDs and THDs in theology and less revival in the church. And you know why? Because we're relying on the intellectual approach to man. And the way Les Olala put it is, we have more degrees and less heat than we've ever had in the church. I'm going to tell you, we need good, sound theological training. But we need sound theological training that has the fire of God in it. And not just a bunch of cold, academic, sterile facts that are learned from some thick tome of a book that few people can read and nobody bothers to read except them, and then they're proud of their knowledge. Someone came up to me today and said, somebody in my family has a piled higher and deeper. I said, what's a piled higher and deeper? PhD. If you have a PhD, don't get mad at me, all right? But can you, listen, can you change? Can you change by making a decision to change? Yes, you can. I don't know that it will be lasting change. But I do think the Bible says in Proverbs 16:3, commit thy works unto the Lord and thy thoughts shall be established. So can you start at the action, at the will? Yes. But not to the exclusion of the mind and the heart. Preacher said one time, he said, every night I sleep with two men. Well, that got everybody's attention. I should tell you all this. A young preacher went to an old preacher. He said, how do you keep your people from going to sleep? He said, every time I stand up to preach, somebody goes to sleep. I'm sick of people sleeping. He said, he said to the older preacher, he said, I got a surefire method. Well, tell me what it is. If I see somebody going to sleep, I will say to everybody, folks, the other night I was sleeping with someone, a woman who's not my wife. And heads come up and eyebrows go up. He says, I have their undivided attention. And I tell him, well, that was my daughter or my dog or something like that. So you sleep with someone who's not your wife. Okay, I got it. And so he went to church the next week. And people started falling asleep. He said, I'm going to try it. Folks, the other night, it's not sleeping with someone. It's going out with someone. I didn't get that right. Going out with someone who's not my wife. And he said, folks, I went out with someone the other night. It's not my wife. And he loved it. I mean, he had their attention. And he went on and preached, and then he got to the end. He said, but for the life of me, I can't remember who it was. This preacher said, every night I sleep with two men. One of them's called Mr. Want To, and one of them's called Mr. Have To. He said, one morning I woke up, and I felt something in my ribs, and I looked over, and it's Mr. Have To jabbing me in the ribs. I said, what are you doing? He says, get up. We have to have to pray. We have to read the Bible. We have to have devotions. And I said, I don't feel like that. And this woke up Mr. Want To sleeping on the other side. He said, what's going on? And I said, Mr. Have To says we have to get up and pray. We have to read our Bible. We have to have devotions. He said, we don't want to. And I tended to agree with him, so I tried to go back to sleep, but Mr. Have To kept jabbing me in the ribs. Finally, I couldn't sleep anyway, so I got out of bed with Mr. Have To. Mr. Want To is pulling the covers up to his chin. I said, what are you doing? We're going to have devotions. He said, I don't want to. So Mr. Have To and I went down the hall to the den, shut the door, and sat down in the chair, just Mr. Have To and I. In a little bit, the door cracked open, and guess who was peeking in? Mr. Want To. He said, can I have devotions with y'all? Mr. Have To says, does he have to? He says, I want to. Pretty soon, Mr. Want To was sitting on the lap of Mr. Have To and I. We had the best devotions we ever had. Now, you know why? Because he had to. And sometimes we have to do something. Sometimes we do it because it's right. Sometimes we do it because it's dutiful and it's not a lot of fun. A man came to me for counseling one time. He said he never hugged his wife. I said, why do you not hug your wife? He said, I seize up. I said, what's that mean? He said, if I go to hug her, I literally seize up. I cannot move my arms. And I said, oh, okay. And so in the conversation, I found out he had a dog. I said, oh, you have a dog? He said, I do. Tell me about your dog. Oh, 15 years old. I've had it ever since it was born. I said, you like that dog? I love that dog. That lap dog? Yeah. Sits on your lap? Yeah. You pet that dog? Yeah, I pet that dog. You hug that dog? I know where you're going with this. Well, since you know, let's go ahead. Let me get this straight. In the presence of your wife, you will put a dog on your lap and hug that dog, and you won't hug your wife? He said, what I do? I said, I want you to hug your wife 7 times a day for 40 days. He said, that's a lot of hugging. I said, she's overdue. You say, well, how'd that work, Brother Benny? Well, about a year later, they drove 1,000 miles to a conference where I was preaching in Jupiter, Florida, to show me their new baby conceived the night I gave them that counsel, and they named him Jim. I have 3 namesakes from my counseling. So if you're having a problem, just send them to me. We'll take care of them. But you see, here's what I'm saying to you. Paul said, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. Now you're going to go home, men. And the devil's going to throw everything he can at you because you're going to go through the death of a vision. It may happen before you get to the end of the driveway. And when it happens, don't be surprised because he's going to fight you. But understand that if you're going to have growth, this is a process that's going to take change, and you're going to have to change in three key areas. You're going to have to change in the mind, you're going to have to change in the heart, and you're going to have to change in the will, and you're going to have to change in that order with a balance. Now, does that mean to say that you cannot make a decision based on your heart? No. But for life-changing decisions, it's got to follow the process of changing the thinking, changing the heart, and changing the will. I had a home in Florida on the corner of the Intercoastal Waterway and a harbor for speedboats. In fact, his home was right on the corner, and there was a little inlet that went under a low bridge, and the speedboats would go under there, and they'd pier in that harbor. They had a no-wake sign out because if you took that corner too fast, some of the boats had slid into the piling of the bridge and had an accident. Well, one day he was in the backyard of his house, and he heard the high, whining pitch of a speedboat, and he looked up, and he saw a boat coming real fast around the corner of his house with a rooster tail behind it, and he knew that he would never make that turn. And sure enough, a second later, there was an explosion and then a plume of smoke over the ridgepole of his house going up in the air. He ran around the other corner of his house onto the road that bordered his property, and then onto the bridge, and he saw what had happened. The boat had hit the piling of the bridge, exploded, and then thrown the driver up, and he's now laying on the face of that bridge, on the surface of that bridge, face down in a growing pool of blood. A crowd is gathering, and the man who saw this from his backyard leans against the rail of the bridge and lights a cigarette. And he takes a long drag as the pool of blood keeps getting wider and wider. And he says in a nonchalant way to the guy next to him, "You know, if somebody doesn't help that guy, he's going to die of loss of blood." And took another drag on a cigarette. A minute later, the paramedics got there and they turned him over. And when they turned the man over, the man with the cigarette threw it down and he screamed, "Oh, my soul, that's my brother. Somebody do something." You know what happened? It went from here to here. And when it gripped him here, it changed his will. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, and now you are changed. Men, go home. Grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Recognize you've got an enemy. Recognize you're going to have setbacks called the death of a vision. But also recognize that we have a plan in the Word of God. And if you'll follow that plan, and you too, it can be said about you, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. You too can have the victory.